Good morning. It's a gift to be with you this morning, preaching from the word of the Lord to you. That phrase, the word of the Lord, is something that we're going to be talking about a lot in this message. Now, the story that we're going to look at today is stranger than fiction. It centers around three characters and a word from the Lord that they each receive. And as we'll see in today's sermon, none of them respond properly to the word of the Lord. Today, we're going to step into the narrative world of 1 Kings 13, a story that multiple commentators have described with the word bizarre. This is one of those Bible stories that you read, scratch your head, and then decide you'd better just keep reading. It raises many good questions and answers few of them. But we believe that the Bible is God's word, that he speaks to us through it, that it's living and active. We believe that all of Scripture is good for our teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And today, I would like to show you that 1 Kings 13 is more than just a strange story. It's a profound statement about the weight of God's word, the danger of deceit, and the promise of fulfillment. So turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings 13. We're going to work our way through the passage this morning. And we'll begin by meeting our first two characters in verse 1. Verse 1 of 1 Kings 13, it begins like this. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. Now, I realize that I just dropped you into the middle of the Bible like one of those Survivor TV shows where you have to find your own way out. So let me help you, help all of us, as we open up a map to see what we're talking about. The first thing you'll notice in this map is that the kingdom of Israel has been split in two. That's Judah in the south and the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. That's recent in our text, as recent as the previous chapter. King Solomon ruled over united Israel, but in his old age, he turned from God and worshiped the gods of the nations. And so God responded by giving 10 northern tribes to a man named Jeroboam. And in chapter 11, God offers Jeroboam the same promise he makes to David, that if Jeroboam will worship the one true God, then God would establish him and build him a house just as he built for David. This is an enormously generous offer. But Jeroboam is afraid. He wants to secure the kingship for himself. So instead of worshiping God, he appoints his own priests, his own holy days, his own sites of worship, one in Bethel in the south, that's that black dot at the bottom of the green section, and one in Dan in the north, it's right up there near the top of the green section. And Jeroboam makes two golden calves and sets one in each city. And in a story that mirrors Israel and the golden calf at Mount Sinai, he says, just like Aaron did, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And so now we're here in Bethel, in the southern border of Israel. Perhaps this is a dedication feast for this new altar under a new priesthood. And into this ceremony barges an unnamed man of God carrying a word of the Lord. Take a look at the next verses in 1 Kings 13. And the man of God cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him!" And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. It is rare to read scenes in the Bible as cinematic as this. Chaos has erupted at Jeroboam's festival. The man of God storms in with the word of the Lord. The angry king asserts his authority, but his arm is paralyzed in that moment. The altar itself crumbles in an eruption of ash and smoke. Jeroboam knows that he's beat, so he switches tactics. Look at verse 6. The king said to the man of God first, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel." Jeroboam wants to turn the man of God from an enemy into an ally. So he invites him in, promises him a reward. And here we learn about the second word from the Lord. The man of God has been instructed by God himself to neither eat bread nor drink food nor go back by the same way that he came. He was to go in, give the message, and get out of there. Now that kind of feels like it could be the end of the story, right? The man of God does his thing. He doesn't eat the king's food. He leaves in a hurry. Next story. But that's not how our story ends. Look at verse 11. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel. Remember, that's where King Jeroboam is. And his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." And then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." But the man of God said, "I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he, the old prophet, said, "I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him." So the man of God went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. Our story pivots here. The man of God left Bethel, but he hasn't made it over that southern border yet. He's resting by a tree. And there's an old prophet we're told about in Bethel who hears everything from his son and decides to chase after the man of God. Now, why does he chase after the man of God? We're not told. Why does he lie to him? We're not told. The story just keeps going on. Look at verse 20. As they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet, the old prophet who had brought him back. And the old prophet cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, this is the man of God going away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. Now, this is not the twist that we are expecting. The man of God, who has just arguably had the most exciting day of his life, is now dead on the road. God speaks through this lying old prophet, and God's word is fulfilled against the man of God almost as fast as it was fulfilled against the altar in Bethel. And now we come to the last part of our story. Look at verse 26. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word of the Lord, or the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found the body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." Then we get a two-verse closer. It brings us back to Jeroboam, verse 33. "After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Are we thankful? This is a wild story. For some of you, this is the first time that you've ever heard this story in the Bible. And for others, you maybe vaguely remember it. But for all of us, we're left with a hard question. What do you do with 1 Kings 13? Well, I want to do this first. First, I want to talk about the kind of story that this is. And then I want to look at ways that the author has worked to make the main points of this story clear to us. And then we'll talk about what I think are three simple but very weighty takeaways for us at the end. So, 1 Kings 13 is a story. It's a narrative, a historical event that is being retold for us for our benefit. A narrative works not by an author laying out a logical string of arguments with therefores and so that's, although we do get that little note at the end of the narrative that Jeroboam sealed his fate by turning back to the way that he had been on. But narrative works by immersing you into the story, by shaping your imagination, how you think about the world. Narratives show us propositional truths played out in the grit of real life. But 1 Kings isn't just a story, it's a certain kind of story. In this story, we start with a promising hero, the man of God. But this hero has a fatal flaw. He listens to the voice of the old prophet instead of God. We see the disastrous consequence of his choice, his death. And we're left with a sobering weight in our chest. That kind of story has a name. Do you know what it is? It's a tragedy. Tragedies work by revealing hard truths about humanity or our world. They turn on a fatal flaw or error in judgment that causes a hero's downfall. Now, in literature, that term for the fatal flaw is hamartia, which also happens to be the Greek word used in the New Testament for sin. This story shows us the devastating consequences of sin. That's the kind of story we're in, a tragic narrative. But how does the author make his main points in this story clear? First time we read through this, we're left with far more questions than answers. One commentator writes about this passage, "Welcome to the strange world of Hebrew narrative. Notice all the answers the writer refuses to give us. It is a revealing reticence. It must mean that such data do not matter and that what really matters lies elsewhere." a revealing reticence. In other words, the author says more by saying less. He doesn't answer many of the questions that we want him to, but he does that on purpose in order to make his main point clear. So how does the author communicate his main points? Let me show you two ways. I want to talk about the structure of this story and his vocabulary. And if that sounds boring, stick with me. I promise I'll try to make this not boring. I'm going to argue this morning that this passage has a clear structure. Now, our modern translations are wonderful gifts, but they can't capture everything that an author is doing in a single passage. And so you can disagree with me if you want, but this is me laying out my case. I think that 1 Kings 13 is laid out as a forward symmetry. What I mean by that is that the story repeats itself about halfway through. Let me show you what I mean by that. First, a prophet delivers the word of the Lord. The man of God prophesies against the altar. This altar is a great sin, and God will bring about its downfall. Then, a miraculous sign follows. Jeroboam's arm is withered in place, and the altar crumbles. The man of God also faces his first test. Will he eat food in the king's house? Then, the old prophet hears about it. We shift to him. He tells his boys, saddle the donkey, and he goes to the man of God. Then the old prophet meets the man of God under the tree, and he invites him. This is the second test for the man of God. Will he eat in the prophet's house? But then disobedience seals the fate. The old prophet says God spoke to him by an angel, and this third time, this third test, the man of God fails and listens to the old prophet. This is his moment of hamartia, his sin. He returns, eats bread, and drinks water, the three things that God told him not to do, and he seals his fate. Now pay attention, because everything in this slide is about to get repeated. At the house of the old prophet delivers the word of the Lord, except this time it's not against the altar, it's against the man of God. He has sinned, and God will bring about his downfall. Then a miraculous sign follows. A lion kills the man of God but does not hurt him or hurt the donkey. The lion just stands by the body. Again, we're told that the old prophet hears of it. Again, we're told, almost verbatim, saddle up the donkey. Again, he goes to the man of God. Again, the emphasis is on the old prophet speaking. But this time, instead of speaking a lie, he speaks the truth, saying that everything that the man of God has said against the altar and the high places will come to pass. And the story ends with disobedience, this time not the man of God's disobedience, but going all the way back to Jeroboam and talking about how he did not turn from his sin and sealed his fate. The point I want you to take away from this exercise is that this story is not random. The author wasn't simply trying to document history. The structure of this passage shows intention. When you have a forward symmetry, the thing that you're building towards, that last step, is the thing that the author wants you to pay attention to. So let's think for a moment about these final two moments, the moments of disobedience. In the first one, the man of God disobeys the voice of the Lord. Let's just name the contours of this moment. A man is sitting under a tree where he faces a test of food from a deceptive voice who claims to speak for God. Does that sound familiar? It should. I think the author is dropping hints in the narrative that this should call us back to Genesis 3, where humanity faced a test of food under a tree from a deceptive voice who claimed to speak for God. This is the man of God's fall narrative played out in 1 Kings 13. But look at the second repetition of this pattern. The man of God was told, don't eat or drink, don't return by the same way. And then about Jeroboam, we're told in verse 33, after this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way. Now, maybe you didn't catch it, but there's a wordplay going on here. You would be helped to know that in Hebrew, the word for turn and return is the same, and that the word for way and road is the same in this passage. And these word pairs, turn or return and way and road, come up a lot in this chapter. You could say it like this. Just as the man of God disobeyed God by returning by the same way, Jeroboam disobeyed God by returning to his evil way. Now, I find stuff like this fascinating and beautiful, but it's not just artistry. This structure, this wordplay, these are tools that the author is using to help land their message with us. 1 Kings 13 tells a tragic parallel fall narrative with three characters who all misuse the word of the Lord. And at the end, we're left with a sobering but realistic portrait of the human condition. And this brings us to our reflection. What do we do with 1 Kings 13? The dominant theme that everybody can agree on in this chapter is the importance of the word of the Lord. This is a common phrase in the Old Testament. You'll find it almost 250 times across the Old Testament, where God speaks through a person to his people. And in 1 Kings 13, it's interesting to note that that phrase occurs more in this chapter than in any other chapter in the Bible. If I could summarize this passage in one sentence, it would be this. How we respond to the word of the Lord is a matter of life and death. How we respond to the word of the Lord is a matter of life and death. Let me show you three truths that this passage makes clear about that assertion. First, this passage highlights that the word of the Lord is always given for the good of his people. Think about Jeroboam. Was the word of the Lord given for his good? Yes. Jeroboam was beginning to lead an entire nation astray from God and into destructive idolatry. God brought his word with power as a warning to Jeroboam. But notice what else happens. When God paralyzes Jeroboam's arm in the air, Jeroboam cries for mercy. And how quickly does God answer? Immediately. God's not interested in punishing Jeroboam for punishment's sake. His kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And what about the man of God? Was the word of the Lord given for his good? He was told not to eat or to drink or to go back by the same way. God wanted nothing to stop this man, nothing to slow him down from doing God's word because God knew how easy it was to compromise. God cared for the message, but he also cared for the messenger. Well, what about the word of the Lord through the old prophet, announcing judgment upon the man of God? Was that given for the good of God's people? Yes. In fact, the word of the Lord that comes through the lying old prophet seems to leave him shaken and awakened. At the end of the story, it's not the man of God or the king who reveres God's word. It's the old lying prophet who seems like he finally gets it. God's word was given for his good too. The second truth that this passage highlights is that turning from God's word always leads to death. Now, maybe that rubs you the wrong way. Maybe you think that God is unfair to be so harsh by demanding that people listen to his voice or else. But this misunderstands God. Remember, God is the author of life. His words made the world and everything in them. God's words will always illuminate the path to life. It shouldn't surprise us that to go against God's word leads to death. You cannot go against the grain of the universe and not expect to get splinters. To turn from God's word is to turn towards decreation. Or, as the end of Proverbs 8 says about God's wisdom, whoever hates me loves death. Rejecting God's word inevitably leads to death, 1,000 small deaths in this life, and an existence of death in the life to come. But let me ask this question. If God's words are so good, how come we're turned aside so easily from them? This passage highlights two common ways. First, like Jeroboam, we can turn from God's word when we seek self-preservation over God's revealed truth. We're told in chapter 12 that Jeroboam was afraid that the northern tribes would go down to Jerusalem and Judah, that would inevitably turn the hearts of the people against the king, and his decision to set up those golden calves was then ultimately a selfish one, an attempt to preserve his own life. There are many times, far too many, when you and I will make a decision based on what we think is best of us, even if we know that it might contradict what God has revealed in his word. We can read the Sermon on the Mount and see plenty of ways that we talk our way around God's revealed wisdom. But being a follower of Jesus means that we take a posture of laying down our rights. We believe the words of Jesus. He said, whoever seeks to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. But the second way that we turn aside from God's word is not self-deception, but through the deception of others. The man of God was deceived by someone who should have been trustworthy, but was not. Some of you today know what it's like to be hurt by people who claim to speak for God. There are people who can wield truth like a club or a pair of handcuffs. The prevalence of religious trauma in our day should be a cause of great mourning. Too many sheep have fallen because of the selfish impulses of their shepherds. Not everyone who claims to speak for God can be trusted. So how do we avoid deceit? How do we know what is really God's word versus all the other voices calling for our attention? How do we know God's word when our own desires, our own hearts, can't be trusted? I had an old pastor who used to say that the trouble with spiritual blindness is that you never see it coming. You won't be deceived when you're on your A game. The man of God gave a flawless performance when he confronted Jeroboam. But a little later, he'd had a great day, but he was hungry and tired, and why not just rest under that tree for a minute? Now, I'm not saying it was wrong for the man of God to rest, but it's clear that he let his guard down, and it cost him dearly. The truth is, none of us are above being deceived. And that truth in itself has a sobering effect on us. When you realize you're not above deceit, you can go through life with a healthy skepticism. But if you want to avoid deceiving yourself or being deceived, let me offer two solid counsels for you. Study the scriptures and don't do it alone. The way that you spot a counterfeit isn't by studying the counterfeit. It's by studying the real thing. Jesus said that his sheep know his voice. So spend time getting to know the voice of your good shepherd and do it in community. Give someone the permission to rebuke you. Sure, someone might point out the speck in your eye and miss the log in your own, but thank God they said something. Our niceties are not to our credit, not if they ignore the opportunity to help someone avoid deceit and walk the path to life. But ultimately, our faith cannot lie in ourselves. Our faith has to be in something greater than us, or we are doomed. That brings us to our third point. The last truth of this passage I want to highlight is that God's word will always be fulfilled. Our passage this morning was filled with men who did not rightly fear the word of the Lord. But the man of God at the beginning and the old prophet at the end both look forward to a day when God's promise would be fulfilled. This is one of the clearest examples in Scripture of an explicit prophecy that gets fulfilled. The man of God declares that a son of David named Josiah will be born and that he will finally end those sacrifices at Bethel. That promise goes unfulfilled for some 300 years. But then, one day, a king is born in Israel named in Judah named Josiah. And Josiah hears the word of the Lord in the book of the law, which had been lost for ages. And he's so moved by what he hears that he sets out to purge the land of all idolatry. And you can read for yourself in 2 Kings 23 how Josiah goes to Bethel and empties the tombs to defile the altar by burning the bones of the dead on it. But then he sees a monument up and he says, "What's that?" And the men of the city say, "Well, that's the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar in Bethel." And Josiah says, "Leave those bones alone." Brothers and sisters, it might take hundreds or even thousands of years, but the word of the Lord will be fulfilled. The book of Kings says that there was no king like Josiah who turned to the Lord with all his heart, soul, and strength. But even Josiah died an early death and did not ultimately deliver Israel from their foes. That job belonged to a different king, another son of David who would come, one who was so fully in unity with the will of the Father that he himself could be called the Word of God. This king gave us the word of the Lord for our good, that we might have life. This king did not turn from the word of the Lord, nor was he deceived by temptation or by the misspeak of his friends. This one fulfilled not just some of God's promises, but ultimately every promise of God finds their yes in him. This one is Jesus, the better and truer king who is to us the word of the Lord incarnate, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And how you respond to him and his teaching is a matter of life and death. It is how you respond to God himself. Though none of us have kept his word perfectly, he himself took the consequences of our deceit into his body when he died on the cross. Jesus delivers God's word to us. He illuminates God's word for us, and he fulfills God's word. He is the word of God. And so, every time we hear the word of the Lord spoken through Scripture, we acknowledge that it is for our good. Every time we hear the word of the Lord spoken, we acknowledge that we are not above deceit and that we need God's truth. Every time we hear or read the word of the Lord, we look through it for the fulfillment that comes ultimately in and through Jesus. And every time we hear the word of the Lord through the Bible, we come with reverence, with fear, and with thanksgiving for all that God has done for us. This is the word of the Lord. And we respond, "Thanks be to God." Let's pray. Father, this is a weighty text. It's a weighty story that carries a heavy truth for us. In this story, we see your word. And truly, Lord, you desire at every step of this story to save life and to preserve it and to call people back to you. But we see deceit. We see how sin darkens our hearts, how we do that ourselves and how others can do it for us and in us. God, have mercy on us. Lord, help us to see our own tendency to believe lies, to believe life apart from your truth, and help us to turn in repentance. But Lord, help us not to have faith in ourselves. God, help us to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, you have gone before us. You have fulfilled every word of the Lord. And so, God, we come with our confidence placed in you. Lord, you are the way of life. May we walk on it. You are the truth. God, may we embrace it. You are the life. And Lord, we receive it. We thank you for this word that you have spoken to us this morning. Lord, may our hearts carry the weight and the joy of your word within us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.